This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good morning. Good to see all of you this morning. Glad you're here. Thank you for being here with us this morning. I know it's kind of a chilly morning for us Floridians. If you're not a Floridian, look at other people that are in jackets and freezing and just kind of go, oh, rough day, huh? Yeah. Seriously, good to see you this morning. Glad you're here. Hey, if you're our guest this morning, a couple of things I want to share with you. If you would like a chance to connect with us, we would love to do that. You might notice that in the seat in front of you, in the pocket there on the back of the chair, is a little card that says connect. We would love if you wanted to take a moment to connect with us. You could do that a couple of ways. One, you could fill out that card and you could drop it in one of the black boxes on your way out. You may have noticed that we do not do an offering in the middle of our service. That's your time of worship between you and the Lord, and encourage you to do that. But if you're our guest this morning, you could just make that your gift this morning and say, hey, I was here. You could write a prayer request on there, anything that we could help you with. Let us know how we can pray for you. We'd love to. If you'd like to take it a step further and actually talk with some folks, out here in the lobby, normally we have a big red tent outside, but since apparently rain is getting ready to sweep us in just a little bit here while we're in here worshiping, we're going to just have them in the lobby area here. And so if you'd like to take that card out there, exchange that for a gift this morning, we'd love to do that, have the chance to answer any questions you have, anything that we can do for you. Please give us the chance to do that. We'd really love to, and I'd like a chance to say good morning to you. So, glad you're here this morning. Last thing I just want to bring up really quick is that if you registered for This Is Vine Life, that's going to be over in the community center, the building out in the parking lot. We'll meet you out there after worship is over. So, anyhow, good to have you this morning. Glad to be with you. We are continuing our series, Dear Theophilus, from Luke's Gospel. Luke is writing to his friend, to a person he has discipled, but also to someone who's one of his supporters in his mission work, in his writing, named Theophilus. That name literally means lover of God, and in the context of that, you know, the letter is written, yes, to him, to talk to him, that he might be certain of the things that he's taught him, that he's grown up to in the faith to believe. But also, it's in a large way written to all of us, any of us who are lovers of God and want to know how it is that we follow Jesus, how we walk in the steps of Jesus and imitate his life. And so the Gospel of Luke is a very discipleship-oriented gospel, really talking to us about living that life, following his way, and being a kingdom-shaped people in our thoughts and attitudes. Today, we are continuing in Luke chapter 12, verses 35 to 59. And as we've looked over the past several weeks, the central theme, really, of Luke 12, and somewhat true, really, even in Luke 11, is that of allegiance. Wholeheartedly loyal to God over everything else. And the theme now leads us into Jesus' call to be watchful and ready. Readiness for Jesus is not like in some sense of anxiety or speculation, but it's really about faithfulness. Readiness is faithfulness. And much of popular theology today, especially over the last 150 years in the United States, this passage has been mostly read through the lens of a warning about Jesus' final return. But in context, Jesus was actually addressing events that were imminent for Israel in their own day. A reality that was understood by the early church. And one of the reasons they were prepared when the temple was destroyed. In fact, one of the clearest references to understanding this is actually in the writings of Josephus, a Jewish historian who had been a general in the Jewish army and switched sides to the Romans, which, you know, I guess could make him suspect in some ways. But he was a great historian, recording the events of his day, and he talked about how that the Christians clearly understood these passages to warn them of what was impending disaster in Israel, and that how the Christians were mostly absent from the city as those events began to unfold because of their clear understanding that those events were coming upon them. That does not make this text irrelevant for us. In fact, I believe it actually sharpens it. But before we make a personal application to the 21st century, I think it's always imperative that we must first ask what it means to those original hearers. How did they understand it so that we do not then extrapolate something that the text didn't say to them and then therefore couldn't mean to us? At the heart of Jesus' words is this: be ready at all times. Remain alert to what God is doing in the world, and do not become complacent or distracted in your allegiances. With that said, let's get into the text. Please open your Bible and scroll down to Luke 12:35. If you're using a phone or tablet, please do me a favor and set that to silent for the sake of those around you. I know it'll be better for you too. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, but please follow along in whatever translation you have, the one in your lap, always my favorite because you're reading it. Let's take a look. Luke 12:35, we read these words: "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at the table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all of his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants, to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant, who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom was given of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming.' And so it happens. When you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat.' And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky, but you do not know how to interpret the present time. And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Amen. So what does it mean there when he says awake? What does it mean to be alert in a world that's shaking? If you recall, over the last several weeks, as we've been going through the gospel, we've been repeatedly hammering on the fact that the world in which they lived in was a very turbulent world, that the situation in Jerusalem was one of upheaval, the anticipation of the Messiah. There had literally been thousands of people claiming to be the Messiah, which is intriguing in of itself, looking at how only one Messiah has been preserved. Only one story of the Messiah has lived on and brought billions to faith. But there were many messiahs in the day and time, many that were killed, suffered in different ways, and their followers would scatter, recognizing that what they were saying was not true, that what they were saying would not come to pass. And that was the overthrow of Rome through power, through the sword, through being able to change the circumstances and put Israel in rule over the world. That was the anticipation. And so all throughout there was like kind of a powder keg of political climate, people all working against one another, even as the Herods swore allegiance to Caesar and were often found in their homes. And in fact, Herod the Great was one of the best politicians ever in history. Terrible human being, but a great politician who was really good at catering to the Caesars and how he ended up in the position of power that he ended up in, and at the same time would court the religious leaders in Jerusalem, all while working in between them and doing things that were pretty terrible to the people, and of course raising the taxes to the point of just absolute bankruptcy. And so in that climate, the average person didn't trust the government. They didn't trust the religious leaders, and they were looking for the hope in a Messiah. But at every turn, it seemed that their hope for Messiah was empty. Into that climate, Jesus begins to speak, and his words of life begin to settle into the hearts of the people. And we've watched over through just the trajectory throughout the book of Luke as that there is this anticipation. Even the Pharisees and the Sadducees begin to believe, I think this guy might actually be the Messiah. In the case of the Pharisees, they will later be the majority of his followers in the very beginning. The Sadducees will be so concerned about who he is and his power and authority over people that they will look to crucify him to make sure to end his reign of power, to make sure that they are able to hang on to their power. And the state even will be concerned about this. Even as I spoke earlier about Josephus, will write, in fact, that they believed that this man probably was the Messiah. Into that powder keg of a world, Jesus tells them, be alert. Wake up. It's not as you suppose. In fact, one of the things that made Jesus such a lightning rod in his day and time was the simple fact that not only did he challenge the political powers that be, but the religious powers that would be because of their narrative that was all about protecting themselves, all about protecting their power, their institution, protecting their way of life, and urging for Israel to reign over everyone else, to get their pound of flesh from those who had oppressed them. Now, for many Christians, this passage has come to raise all kinds of questions about the end of the world. But Luke places it within a larger warning about misplaced trust. What happens when I put my trust in other things? In the preceding sections, Jesus exposed the deceit of wealth. And when we said wealth, we were clear to make sure that they understood He wasn't just talking to those whom we would call wealthy. He was talking about the idea of putting a trust in your financial resources, your ability to do things, whether it was building great barns or having magnificent wealth like those who were truly rich in this world, or just simply in your ability to pay the bills. He also warns us about the dangers of religious hypocrisy, not just in pretending to be one thing and then being another, but in the idea of trying to do the right things outwardly when your heart was far from it, and deceiving even yourself, to believe that religiosity was the answer, or that if I just do the right things, that that's what all that matters. And one of the greatest fears was, on the part of Jesus, is that people would do the right things, that they would be the socially polite, the acceptable people, like the Pharisees, who were the good neighbors, who were the people that outwardly seemed so religious, when in truth, inside, their allegiance was something to far away from Jesus. In fact, in truth, their religion was one of propping up themselves, their wants, their desires. And the great hypocrisy was not the gap between just between who they were publicly and who they were privately, but the fact that they were so good at putting on airs to pretend to be something that they weren't. It would have never been true in the heart and life of Jesus to say to somebody, fake it till you make it. Jesus exposes this, the pull of society and political power, the temptation to secure life apart from God, misplaced allegiances. Against that backdrop, Jesus warned that a testing of loyalties is coming in this context soon. A friend of mine said the other day to me, he goes, you know, I hate the word soon. He says, I was at the hospital the other day, and they told me, you know, soon we're going to do this. And he says, I just looked at the nurse, and I said, I hate that word. Could you please tell me exactly what you mean? Because Jesus said he was coming back soon. Forgive me if that doesn't mean much to me right now. And so he got them to define what they meant by soon. And yet, there is the reality that the early church did have an anticipation of soon. If you remove this passage from that context and you make it about something distant and abstract, like the second coming, the issue is that we can read through those passages and we can kind of like go, well, you know, no wonder it's been a couple thousand years and this is why the church is getting distracted and everything. But I would point out to you that that's not true anywhere except in the Western world. The church is passionately on fire across the world. The church is growing more rapidly. Do you realize that half of all Christians who have ever lived in all of history are alive right now at this moment? Christianity is not failing, it's not slowing down, except in the USA and our Western nations, who all think that we're still the center of Christianity, when the truth is the average Christian in the world is under 30 and not white. The reality is the gospel is on fire, the gospel's spreading. We're not on fire. And so the reality in this is that the world has not gone tired over the millenniums. We have. It's easy to see why we would read that passage accordingly. Might even have its fitting sense to us on one level. And on another level, you and I could read the historical concept and understand that what he was telling them is that their world was about to unravel. That helps us to understand one of the most unsettling statements in the entire text. Do you think that I've come to bring peace on the earth? No, but division. Now, you and I just celebrated Christmas here in the United States. And we like to sing those songs, you know, the Prince of Peace, Emmanuel, you know. And so when you're thinking about those freshly, I mean, we're just coming fresh off of that. It's just been a couple of weeks ago. I don't know about you, but we're still putting up some decorations. Is that a confession or is that? Okay, but anyhow. That sounds jarring. Why does the Prince of Peace say, do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth, but division? What's that part about? And of the limits of his government, there shall be no end, and peace on earth. And Jesus is not calling those followers to division. He's not endorsing conflict as a way to settle things. In fact, that's the thing that stands out so, is that all the messiahs around him are calling the people to battle. They're calling them to the sword. And Jesus is doing completely the opposite. No, he's naming the cost of reordered allegiances. When Jesus becomes Lord, everything else is demoted. Everything. And that inevitably creates tension. Not because we're called to be combative. I think sometimes we get that confused. We think that evangelizing means becoming combative, becoming argumentative, winning the argument. And can I just tell you that when you win the argument, you lose the eternal war. I've never seen anyone get baptized in the waters of baptism because their hide was nailed to a wall. If truth can be truth at the expense of love, then explain to me who the God of love is. Those two things become irreconcilable. And we begin to worship knowledge. That's Gnosticism, not Christianity. When we separate one from the other. Or we can just have warm, fuzzy feelings and talk about love all day and then leave people disappointed. When their lives are not transformed, when the power of Christ doesn't work in us, when Christians don't look anything like Christ because they're trusting and having said a prayer but have no intention of being like Jesus, loving his people and serving the world. When we reduce Christianity to one of those extremes, anybody tired of living in a world of extremes? You know, I know we think that's new because of social media. But if you're a student of history, you know that the periods of time where the extremes don't rule are few and far between and short-lived. And the reality is, for most people in this room who are over 50, if they slow down and will be honest and remember, they'll remember their youth was not so full of peace as their adult years. And we get skewed by the moment instead of recognizing that the way of the world is divisiveness, turmoil, tribalism. I pick you because you have the right color of skin, the right economic background, the right social manners. You go to church. You don't drink, you don't chew, and you don't date the girls that do. And we end up at odds. And we get confused and believe that those are the enemies. Instead of recognizing that the only enemy that you and I have is Satan and his minions. The only church understood these words, and in the midst of all of that, Josephus and others tell us that they took him seriously and they got out of Jerusalem as it was falling. Do you know that even Josephus, as a general within Caesar's army, even though having the ear of Caesar, even though being a person of great prominence and power, that his own parents died in Jerusalem because he couldn't rescue them. All of his influence and power couldn't save them. And he couldn't help but notice that the Christians had escaped it because they had listened to the words of Jesus and got out. They were able to read the signs of the times, not wallow in them. And so I would urge you, if this passage is about that, that doesn't make it less urgent. See, readiness is not about knowing dates and times. It's about living alert, about being awake and watchful. And this is why the passage is often used for ordination sermons. Actually, in the Anglican Church, it is probably the most common ordination sermon. It's a charge to leaders and to all disciples to remain vigilant, faithful, and attentive to the work of God in their own time. The danger of becoming consumed with end-time speculation is that it often distracts us from the only end that we are guaranteed, your own. See, here's the thing. Jesus might come back before I finish the sentence, and Jesus may not come back for another millennium, but I promise you that somewhere between this moment and a millennium from now, your end will come. Mine too. And so here's the real question. Is that really the most important thing, the end times, or you finishing well? See, because if you and I don't finish, it doesn't matter how you started. It doesn't matter about mommy and daddy's faith or grammy's faith. The question is there any evidence of our faith, right? I mean, James' plea to the people is, you say that you have faith. Where's the fruit? And I will show you my faith by that fruit, by the evidence. And so when we get consumed with those kinds of things, can I just tell you, in 2025, I buried more friends and family members than I care to count. Six of them in December alone. And out of those, most of them, I didn't expect to bury. Some were prepared. Others definitely were not. I don't mean that they weren't good people or they weren't likable people. I don't mean that they didn't have some kind of nascent idea of, well, I mean, you know, of course we're Christians and we live in America. And so the truth is, you and I don't know our time. Throughout Luke 11 and 12, Jesus pressed the same question again and again. Where is your trust? What's your allegiance to? The rich fool trusted his barns. The religious leaders trusted their status. Others trusted nationalism, power, tradition. Jesus insisted none of those can bear the weight of our hope. Our hope is Jesus. Even Jesus' warnings about settling matters before going to court, did you know that that was understood by the early church as the call upon Israel to stop being so foolish and their constant attacks on Rome? And the understanding was, you need to settle with them in this present age, or the price that will be paid will be higher than you ever wanted to pay. And the reality is, as you read writings from the time period, how the Zelotes and the Lestai took over the city, and they went around even stabbing and killing their own citizens in an effort to try to provoke war, and that Rome made every effort to save Jerusalem and its temple, not destroy it. They had a vested interest in it remaining whole. And when the Zelotes started the fires and everything else, and Israel realized, and the Romans realized they couldn't save it, they just fanned the flames because there was nothing else they could do, because Israel was so in on its own peril. But Rome couldn't stop it. That's why Josephus' own family perished in that scene. You see, Rome was not the real enemy. The greatest enemy was their own allegiances to power, to self-identity, to other ideas, but not to serving the cause of the kingdom of God, not to being a people who were salt and light. And so they destroyed themselves. Failed messiahs, corrupt leadership, violent factions created a powder keg ready to explode. Can you imagine if the church got into those kind of quandaries today? If people started like dividing themselves back up again after all the effort that's been made to bring reconciliation between denominations, to encourage one another, to speak well of one another, what if we started getting to a place where we started upholding our doctrines above one another and we began to question the allegiance to Christ that other people have because of their struggles or their challenges in life or whatever? What if we begin to faction ourselves off because of our political allegiances and we decide that some people belong to Jesus and others don't because they don't vote like we do? What kind of church might that produce if when we get online and we begin to speak evil of one another and condemn one another and sit in the same church pew and act like nothing happened? What kind of world would that create? Would that be the end times, or would that just be plain stupidity? See, here's the thing. When you and I look at the annals of history, everybody believes that the end times is their day. Everybody. Throughout history, they all believed it. And in the midst of it, from the garden to the tabernacle to the temple, God's trying to make his dwelling place among his people, to draw and put them into a way of life. The Torah, the instructions, are all about relating to God and turning away from these other things. But here's what I know. That when the when the Roman Empire fell, everybody believed it was the end of days. The medieval period, sometimes called the Dark Ages, people just thought, this has got to be the end of the world. Then the Reformation came, and there was a little hope in that, but then those kingdoms began to fight and divide among one another, and they said, clearly, this must be the end of the world. The Mongols came and they invaded, and the Western empires began to fall. The Holy Roman Empire was struggling with Islam and things like that. And they said, surely this must be the end. We have to seize Jerusalem. We need to kill all these people that disagree with us. And because the end is coming. And even within my lifetime, now in the lifetime of many people here, remember when we were kids and we were told that the greatest enemy in the whole world was the Soviet Union, and that those atheists had taken over the place, and that the church was dying, and even the church, the Russian Orthodox Church, thought it was the end because they were so crushed by the weight of communism. Who would believe that less than 75 years later, St. Petersburg would again be called St. Petersburg? That the Orthodox Church would be one of the fastest growing churches in the world, around the world. Who would have believed? And as we look through the annals of history, we watch that how every nation that sets itself up against the knowledge of Jesus, Rome, the Soviet Union, Pol Pot, you name it, that they are fleeting and the kingdom of God still stands. And so when we get worried about things like the end times, we put our allegiances in the wrong place. Here's something more recent for you. COVID. Remember when we thought that was the end of the world? Jesus urges them and us to be alert, to recognize the moment. But here's the thing, to look for what God is doing, not what your uncomfortableness, whatever you're suffering, how the difficulties and trials and circumstances, because that is normative in the world. The world, remember, that's why what Jesus does that's different than any other God, any other religion, is that the God who was on high and above it all stepped down into our world, into our circumstances, into our stink, so much so that he was born in a stable. And his solution wasn't, let me fix everything and sprinkle us with a little dust, a little magic dust. He calls us to a life that is the kingdom of God in the midst of it, salt and light, light in the midst of darkness. Because although dark and light are opposites, they are not equals. Even the littlest bit of light can dispel the greatest darkness. Because salt gives taste to a world that is tasteless, that is hopeless, and that cannot be preserved. We are called to be that in the midst of this situation, not to yield to it, not to worry about it, not to cry about it, not to invite everybody to our apocalyptic seminars on how that they can build a bunker and fight off the enemy and kill people who want to take their groceries. There's nothing more antithetical to the gospel than that. Right? We do know who this Jesus is, the one who laid down his life, who opened up his arms and said, I love you this much. Your hope is not in your eschatology. Your hope is not on the one who sits on the throne of the United States of America. You can't vote in the end times or vote them out. Your hope is not in the church as an institution or me as your pastor. Your hope is Jesus. He's the only one who can hold the weight of our hope. Every age has turmoil. Every generation, Rome fell, plagues devastated Europe, reformers lived under the threat of death, the Soviet church was nearly crushed, the church has endured. And the call of the church is never fear. The call of the church is faithfulness. Jesus is not asking you to predict the future. That's not what he says when he says, read the room. He's asking us to live faithfully in the present. Readiness in Luke 12 is not about looking up to escape, but it's about living rightly in the midst of it. It's about staying alert to God, attentive to his work in the world, loyal when competing allegiances demand our devotion. And every generation will face those moments of testing. Is this the real end? But the real question will always be, and when he does return, when you stand before him, will you be found faithful? And so the last and continued call is, stay dressed for action. Keep your lamp burning and ready. Not because you're afraid, but because you belong to another kingdom. And as long as you belong to another kingdom, I guarantee you, there will always be stresses. There will always be places where you do not fit. There will always be conversations that you can't bring peace to, because of who your allegiance belongs to. But may you be found alert, faithful, and fully given to him who has called us to be ready for him. Let's stand together. And so, Holy Spirit, just ask, would you move here among us in this moment? Just come, Lord. More, Lord, more of your presence. And so this morning, there could be any number of things going on in your own heart and life. Maybe you feel very pressed by the situations of life, the things that are working on you, the things that are challenging you. Maybe many of those things are encroaching on you, and you feel the weight of life right now. Could be family situations, could be financial situations, could be religious situations, could be work-related, could be a combination of many of those things. And the question at the end of the day is, to whom do I belong and where have I put my trust? But that's not the question that they're asking. They're asking, are you most loyal to them? Are you most loyal to their success, to their failure, to the things they want, don't like? Are you most loyal to them in their choices that oftentimes are self-destructive, or passions that have led them into destructive behavior? And so somehow in the midst of that, it's been reinterpreted that you don't love them, that you don't care about them, that you don't care about the job, that you don't care about the situation, that you don't care, you don't care, you don't care. And you know deep within that you very much do care, and that's why your allegiances are being tested right now. And I would say to you this morning, if that's you, like, rather than trying to settle this all in your own strength, in your own might, your own intelligence, when the prayer team comes up, might I invite you to come and pray with someone else who's not mired deep in the situation, who will stand with you and listen and pray, intercede on your behalf, to help you get perspective on your situation. That'd be one of the things I would invite you. The other thing I would invite you this morning is, maybe some of you here, you know, they're just life situations, your own desires, your own wants, it really put you at odds with God. You know what God wants of your life. You know the things that God is speaking over your life. And yet, you know what you want. And you found yourself in competition with God. I've been there. And so my invitation to you this morning is, maybe you would come and talk to somebody on the prayer team. Maybe you would turn to the person next to you. Doesn't matter. There's not some special anointing up here at the step. But maybe this is one of those moments where you need to allow the body of Christ to join with you to pray and to help you gain perspective, the perspective of God instead of the perspective of your own heart and desires. The heart's deceptive, wicked, full of wants. Sometimes we just need to hear, and we can't. And so we join together with brothers and sisters in Christ and say, would you help me hear? Would you hear with me, for me? Because I can't. Some of you here this morning, the situations of life and those allegiances and things like that have led you into a situation, maybe it's a physical one. And I've got a really strong sense this morning that there are some people here that your physical situation, your health in particular, has really come into conflict with your trusting God, with your allegiance to God. You feel like He doesn't hear you. You feel like He's not listening in this moment. You hear of passages and discussions like that about suffering, and you're thinking to yourself, like, you know, I'm not feeling supported right now, God. I don't feel like you're with me and for me. And so in this moment, the invitation to you is to come and get some prayer in the midst of those trials so that you can settle the questions of allegiance. So I'm going to ask the prayer team, go ahead and come on up and let's just pray. Father God, as our prayer team is coming, I pray that you would be with us in our midst, that you would speak to our hearts and help us to move from the place of just comfortable, from the place of convenience, and to come into expectation, to be looking for you to work in our midst, to believe that you are the God who is at work in our world, and that it is not all on us. And Father, would you help us, would you please help us to put our allegiances at bay when they distract from our allegiance to you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you got kids in kids' church, let me encourage you. Get them first. Bring them back in here for your prayer time. Your kids need to know that you need prayer. That's how you disciple them, is that they see you get prayer so that they know that you depend on God and that they don't see you as practical atheists because they never see you struggle. Let me invite you to do that. God bless you.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to The Empowered Word.